Our first lesson this morning comes from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. Let us listen to God's word. The point is this, Paul writes, "The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God through us. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God. Through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God that he has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Our second lesson today comes from Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Let us listen again for God's word to us. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be judge or arbitrator over you?" And Jesus said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the trouble with sending your pastors to continuing education conferences is that you run the risk of them coming back with all sorts of crazy new ideas, right? Last week, I attended the Stewardship Kaleidoscope Conference in San Diego. This was my fourth year in a row attending this conference. The first year I went, I came home totally recommitted to the biblical standard of tithing, giving 10% of our income to the church and God's work in the world. Although Chip and I had been on a journey of proportional giving for a while, we had plateaued around 5 or 6%. It was quite a challenge for us personally to up our game, as well as for me to start preaching and teaching about tithing with you all. The second year I went to Kaleidoscope, among other things, I learned all about the benefits of capital campaigns in the life of a church. I met Tom Norwood and was introduced to Horizon Stewardship, the company that we eventually hired to help us with our capital campaign last year. The third time I went to Kaleidoscope, I heard Diana Butler Bass talk about her book, Grateful, and more importantly, about the power of gratitude as a spiritual discipline, how gratitude can transform the way we see our lives and change the way we live them. This became the inspiration for our annual stewardship theme this fall, Growing in Gratitude. Now, I know what you're all thinking. No more Stewardship Kaleidoscope conferences for her. Too late. This year, both Chip and I went, along with two of our elders, Beth Gruber and Tim Lupfer, and Charles Barton, who's one of the founders of the conference, I mean, come on, it was at a beautiful resort in San Diego. And we all got grants from the Presbyterian Foundation to help cover our costs. So brace yourselves. Who knows what kinds of new and challenging things we have come home with. But seriously, why do I like this particular conference so much? Besides the fact that there are always interesting speakers and inspiring worship services, I believe that stewardship is one of the most important issues of our time. Whether it is how we manage our personal finances or take care of the planet, our ability to survive and thrive as individuals and as a human community has everything to do with how we practice the stewardship of our resources. As far as our Christian faith and values go, stewardship really is where the rubber hits the road. How does what we believe about God and ourselves influence how we manage our time and money, our talent and treasure, our present and our future together as a church and as a global community? The short answer to that is everything. So what did I bring back with me this year? Well, a number of seeds were planted, and I'm not quite sure how they're going to emerge just yet. But one thing I brought back with me was a new appreciation for the story in our gospel lesson today. In fact, I was surprised to realize that I've never paid much attention to this story before, let alone teach or preach on it. And yet it is a standard biblical story about stewardship, how we manage our resources. I would guess that most of us have heard this story at one time or another, the story of the rich man who builds bigger barns to store his stuff. It begins with Jesus teaching a large crowd. A man approaches him and asks him to help arbitrate a dispute over his father's inheritance. Jesus wants no part of that and moves quickly into the warning that sets up the parable. "Watch out," he says, "be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then he tells the parable. The land belonging to a rich man produced a bumper crop. Rather than being a blessing, this posed a dilemma for the man, because he didn't have enough room to store the harvest. So he decided to tear down his existing barns and build bigger ones, thinking that at the end of the season he would have so much saved up that he could sit back and relax and coast through the rest of his life, living off the abundance of the harvest. Unfortunately, such was not to be. God showed up that very night, called him a fool, told him his life was over, and all his planning and building had been for naught. One of the workshops that I attended at the Kaleidoscope Conference was called Teaching and Preaching Biblical Stewardship with the Reverend Dr. Barbara Rossing, a New Testament professor at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. The first thing that she pointed out to us about this story is that the man is all alone. He talks to himself. He plans for himself. He even congratulates himself. But he doesn't seem to be connected in a meaningful way to anyone else. This is especially obvious in the pronouns that are used in the story. What should I do? I have no place. I will do this. I will pull down. I will build. I will store. I will say to my soul. He is completely self-centered and self-focused. It's all about my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. I. My. As church blogger Anna McDonald writes, "I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke talks about the rich guy in isolation. His big barns of grain are like our McMansions, our gated communities, our garages and storage units, our private and charter schools, our alarm systems that allow us to preview who's knocking at our door and then decide whether to answer. The bigger our houses get, the more ways we use resources to secure things and distance ourselves from other people, the more money we pull from serving the common good, the smaller our experience of humanity gets. In fact, research has shown that the more we have, the less generous we become overall, and the less we give to meet people's basic needs. Exactly who is the rich guy going to eat, drink, and be merry with? Looks like a party of one, she writes. In fact, until God shows up at the end, the rich man is completely alone with his stuff. He thinks he is self-sufficient, an end unto himself. He thinks that he is in complete control of his stuff and his life. The irony, of course, is that he soon discovers how little control he has. The second thing Barbara Rossing pointed out to us in the workshop was that the verse, which is traditionally translated, "This very night your life is being demanded of you," actually reads like this in the Greek: "This night they demand your life." They? Who's they? It's curious that Luke uses the third person plural. Who is they? Well, the first answer is it's not God. The only plural in the story up to this point is the rich man's possessions. It's not God who is demanding the rich man's life. It's his stuff. Instead of possessing his stuff has possessed him and ultimately deprived him of his life. It's as if God said to him, "You fool, your soul has been bankrupted by your balance sheet. Foreclosure is imminent. You're dead." We've all heard stories like this one before. The person who works hard his or her whole life, scrimping and sacrificing, saving and accumulating for a nice retirement, dreaming about the trips they'll take, the time they'll spend with family and friends, the many hobbies and interests they'll finally have time to try or enjoy. And then as soon as they retire, they're diagnosed with something fatal, killed in a freak accident or dropped dead of a heart attack. There's a certain tragedy in their story that makes us think, if only they had focused more on the present than the future, if only they had taken time to enjoy the life they had, instead of working so hard to achieve and accumulate and arrange the future, focusing so much on a life that wasn't real yet, that was just a dream or a plan. Think of all the lost opportunities to connect with loved ones, to explore and appreciate the world right in front of them, to love and really live the life they had been given. So as you look at this rich man in Jesus' parable, what do you think was missing from his life? Certainly relationships, family, friends, community, God. Maybe a larger sense of meaning or purpose in life, something bigger than just his own pleasure. But how about gratitude? The more I think about this story, the more I think the rich man had a huge gratitude-shaped hole in his life. That if he had been able to be grateful for what he had and where it came from, maybe he wouldn't have ended up as the punchline to Jesus' sad little story. The man had bought into the myth of the self-made man. He thought that everything he had was his own doing. But Jesus tells us from the very beginning of the story that it was the land that had produced the abundant harvest, not the man. Besides, if he was as rich as we are led to believe, he wouldn't have done the work himself. He would have had tenant farmers and slaves doing the work. And the rich man certainly didn't make the soil or provide the sun and rain that helped the crops grow. Back in Jesus' day, prosperity, wealth, a good harvest were all understood to be the results of hard work, of course, but more importantly, as blessings from God. As one preacher said, being rich, possessing an abundance of belongings, isn't the problem in this story. Forgetting God, forgetting to get down on your knees and thank God, the giver of life and all things, is the problem. Jesus himself notes the irony. The man thinks he is the creator of his own wealth, and Jesus says, not so. It was the land that produced the abundant crop. The rich man had little to do with it. God gave him his blessings. Gratitude certainly would have helped the rich man see his life and his possessions as gifts from a source far beyond his own control or ownership. Gratitude would also have brought him back into relationship with people and with God. If you really appreciate all that goes into growing and harvesting a crop, you also appreciate the people in the community around you who are doing the work, who plant the seeds and weed the rows and gather the harvest. And you certainly appreciate the good conditions that gave rise to that harvest, the fertile soil, the lack of pests and disease, just the right amount of sun and rain. And then you appreciate the source of all the earth's bounty, the God who created it, and the God who created you to enjoy it. Once back in relationship with people and God, gratitude would have helped the rich man realize that he was part of a larger community, a community in which some have more than they need and others don't have enough. As part of the community, the rich man certainly would have remembered his sacred duty as a good Jew to share out of his abundance, to give a portion of it back to God as a thank offering, and to help those less fortunate than himself. There is nothing wrong with the careful management of one's resources and planning for the future, as long as that doesn't become the end in and of itself. As New Testament scholar Audrey West points out, appropriate concern for the future is balanced with the injunction to give glory to God and to care for one's neighbor, to provide for the poor and marginalized, for those without access to the world's wealth or even to the basic needs of survival. The rich man demonstrates neither of these twin aspects of stewardship, return to God or care of his neighbor, mainly because he has forgotten both the God who caused the earth's bounty and the neighbor who doesn't have access to it. Just imagine how, if out of a sense of gratitude for his blessings, the rich man had built one of those new barns to be a community food pantry, to help out his neighbors in need. Maybe he would have learned what it meant not only to be rich, but to be rich toward God. The popular Episcopalian priest, Father Albert, once said in a sermon on this same story, "I invite you to allow the words of today's gospel to resonate in your life. And I invite you to begin to experience what it means to be rich toward God. For to be truly rich toward God requires a real change of attitude, which considers everything we have as a blessing from above, and then treasures those blessings by sharing them generously. Gratitude is at the very core of our Christian faith. It is realizing that all of life is a gift from a loving and generous God, a God who created us in his image to do likewise, to live and give in ways that glorify God and care for the world God loves. From the very beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to the end of the New, the Bible is consistent in this theme. We are blessed so that we might bless others. We are loved so that we may love others. We are forgiven so that we might forgive others. We are given to so that we might give to others. This past week in the news, I ran across someone who exemplifies what it means to be rich toward God. First, I saw the meme on Facebook. Next to a picture of an elderly man in a baseball cap, with a bandage above his eye, drilling a hole into a 4x4 with an electric drill, the caption said, "This is Jimmy. Jimmy is 95 years old. Jimmy had brain cancer in 2015. Jimmy broke a hip in May 2019. Jimmy fell at home on Sunday, requiring 14 stitches. Jimmy showed up on Monday to help build houses for Habitat for Humanity. Jimmy is a, well, let's just say the word rhymes with world class." And Jimmy Carter is a world class example of living a grateful life and putting his faith into action on a daily basis. After reading a little bit more about him, I learned that Jimmy Carter still lives in Plains, Georgia, in the house that he built in 1961 for he and Rosalind, a house that is valued at about $170,000. He's been known to shop at Dollar General for his clothes, and he likes to drink bargain wine. Unlike other presidents who bring in hundreds of thousands of dollars in speaking engagements or who live in gold-plated mansions, Carter's income comes primarily from his presidential pension and the proceeds from the books he has written. And being the good Baptist man of faith that he is, I have no doubt that he tithes to his church and gives generously to Habitat, to the Carter Center, and the many causes that he champions, such as compassion, justice, and peace all around the world. Jimmy Carter understands that being rich toward God has nothing to do with an abundance of possessions or buildings with his name on them, and everything to do with sharing the blessings of his time, his talent, and his treasure wherever they are needed. I think he would agree with William Clement Stone, the rags-to-riches businessman and philanthropist whose quote is in the margin of the bulletin today. If you're really thankful, what do? You share. Friends, rather than striving for riches, let's strive to be rich toward God and generous toward the world that God loves. Grateful people recognize that all of life is a gift, and they seek to share these gifts of love and life and blessing with others. May we continue to grow in gratitude together. Amen.